The following recording was produced by the Queechee Church in Queechee, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechechurch.org. The text for the sermon today comes from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and James chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And from James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. May God bless the reading of his word. As we begin to approach the end of the formal text of the book of James in this series, Faith That Works, we see James return to one of his main themes, one of his main concerns in this book, and that's the reason why I wanted for us to read a section from chapter 2 alongside the main text for this sermon, from James 5, verses 1 through 7. And that is this. James is intensely concerned about the effect of wealth and desire for wealth on the church. And that's a concern that for us as people who live in the richest, most powerful nation on the earth, something that we should take very seriously. And sometimes people will object to what looks like mere asceticism in the scriptures. Why is there so much concern over worldliness, money, sex, power? It sounds like Gandalf talking about the One Ring in Lord of the Rings. Well, there's a good reason for it. The problem isn't actually fundamentally in any of those things in and of themselves, but has everything to do with our own corrupt desires. Why is James so concerned about this? Here's the issue. He does not want our natural tendency to obsess over money and possessions to compromise the outrageous privilege we have in Christ with a desire for the petty privilege of worldly wealth. And so we're going to look at the foolishness of money, the provocation of money, how the desire for it tends to be infectious, provoking us to that desire. And then we are going to look at the prescription. How do we break the power of money and the desire for it? Now, this is a little bit of review, but the foolishness of money has everything to do with the way that worldliness is a perspective. It has a way of narrowing our focus and making us foolish. That is because our tendency to focus on things that are worldly, that means focusing on our desires and possessions and things that we can get, is inherently forgetful of God, either dismissing or domesticating him. It's forgetful of other people. We focus on our own needs, insecurities, and desires instead of engaging with the people around us. And so it is always corrupting. It leads us to compromise our own integrity. It creates a vicious cycle. And what does that mean? Here's a definition of a vicious cycle: a chain of events in which the response to one difficulty creates a new problem that aggravates the original difficulty. right? This is the problem. Having a worldly perspective causes us to focus in on worldly things, merely gratifying our desires, however sophisticated and subtle they may be, which just aggravates the problem and causes us to focus all the more on those desires and their gratification. And here's the problem. Here's why James gives some of the harshest warnings and statements of condemnation here in this last chapter. Because money, or wealth, if you will, but money in particular, is high octane, liquid, distilled desire. There really is a problem for us when it comes to the issue of money. Money is intoxicating to us in much the same way that an intense sexual desire can be. It'll steal your focus. You won't be able to look away. It compromises your ability to think clearly. You're just focused on gratifying your desire, and it dismisses moral and relational constraints. That's what money does to us. When it steals our focus, it intoxicates us. If having possessions, if desiring and having possessions is like having coffee or a glass of wine, something that may give some level of pleasure or stimulation or relaxation, then money is more like cocaine or whiskey or direct injection of morphine. What did I care about a moment before that? Completely irrelevant. All that I want now is to extend my current state, or to consummate it, or to find a way back into it. It's addictive. It's immediate, and it grabs a hold of us. This is one reason, actually, why we talk about money being a liquid asset, because it is convertible. And what James is warning us about is the fact that money is convertible to desire. You want something? If you have money, boom, you can have it. You can just buy it. This is on one level an economic principle, but what I'm really concerned about here is the principle of your heart. When you have money, you can have what you want with no barrier. You don't need to barter. You don't need to convert from one asset to another. You can just make the exchange. There's no barriers, nothing to slow down your covetous, desiring heart. Money gives you the opportunity to satisfy it. And indeed, this is satisfaction of a very crass kind. It doesn't touch the real core of what we need and want. But this is the problem. Money is liquid in economic terms, but it's also distilled in heart-level terms. It'll seem to let you just convert your desire into gratification. And this is what advertising is designed to do. Advertising, particularly in our culture today, is the art of turning human desire into a monetary transaction. That's why our advertising is so irrational. You watch a commercial and you say, I don't know if I want to buy a car or eat a cheeseburger. It doesn't make any sense. I don't even know what they were selling in that ad. But here's what they're trying to do, not to make a reasoned argument why you should or should not do or purchase something, but rather it's the presentation that they hope that you will want something. And if you want it, their job is more than half done, because then all that needs to happen is the transaction. And if you've got money, especially in our day, that can happen instantaneously. Because of how intensely money can fuel our desires, it's actually quite dangerous for us. It's like pouring lighter fluid on a candle. It's not designed to burn that way. How long does the integrity of the candle last once it's been doused in lighter fluid? About as long as the integrity of our hearts will last when they are doused with money, or the prospect of money and the desires that it inflames. One of our biggest problems is in the way that our corrupt desires compromise not just our feelings, but also our will and perspective. Right? This is what James is warning about. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. You don't see them, but they are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. They can't see the reality of what their desires are actually producing. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. They don't see the chain of consequence flowing from their corruption. He goes on, you have laid up treasure in the last days. This is a startling statement. This is James saying, "You fool. You are behaving like an idiot. You are saving money in the last days. You are storing up for the future, but the future is here. And your ability to enjoy what you've stored up is over." But he goes on, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. What will be the result of having exploited other people and fed your own desires? It is this." James says, "You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." This gratification of desire, the foolishness that money produces, isn't just an immediate thing, but it's something that corrupts our ability to see what is true. It shrinks our frame of reference and makes us foolish. The foolishness of storing things up now when now is almost over. It makes us blind to our own corruption. The rich person thinks that what they are doing is corrupting and consuming other people and other things. But what James says is that they are blind to the fact that they are being corrupted and consumed, and that they will be thoroughly corrupted and consumed. One of the best examples of this kind of liquid, distilled desire that money is to us comes in one of my favorite books, The Lord of the Rings. The One Ring, so deceitful, so powerful. Right at the beginning of the book, when Frodo offers the ring to Gandalf freely, he says this, "Do not tempt me. The way of the ring to my heart is by pity, pity for weakness and the desire of strength to do good. But I dare not take it, not even to keep it safe and unused. The wish to wield it would be too great for my strength." When you have something that is embodied as your very desire, you do not have the ability to withstand it. And that's what the ring presents itself as in that narrative. And that is what money is to us. But of course, another person is put to the test in this narrative. It is tempted by the ring, who sees the essence of his desire, even to do good things and to protect his people. And this is how that desire works on him. Here's the reasoning that flows from that corrupted desire. "It is not yours, save by unhappy chance. It might have been mine. It should be mine. Give it to me." This is what money does to us. It makes fools of us, and we cannot be trusted when our desires are dangled in front of us in a way that money does almost uniquely. Part of the problem that James is highlighting is not just that money makes us foolish, but that the problem with money is provocative. James here gives a stinging and harsh rebuke to the rich. He warns them in the strongest possible terms. But while he's directing this warning at the wealthy and corrupt, indeed in the hope that they would repent, that they would come off of their addiction, that they would seek the help that they need from God, he also has the entire church in mind and warns us to be humble and patient, to fix our hope on God and not merely on what we can have in this world. He assures us of the things that we must know and experience to keep us from following the same path that corrupt and wealthy people follow, so that we are not infected with the same attitude. We must know that this kind of worldly wickedness will be judged with certainty. We have to know that we can be easily infected with that same attitude, and we must know that we have a sure hope in God's promises. In other words, James doesn't just call for justice to be done, but he warns that justice will be done. Where a worldly perspective only sees our desires and how to get what we want, James is reminding us of reality, the reality of God's judgment. But he warns us that the worldliness is catching. It is infectious. James is saying to us, do not join these people. You take a different road. You adopt a different perspective and watch out that you don't get infected with this disease of worldliness. Or if I can put it another way, don't just be an unsuccessful rich person. Don't just be a poor person with a wicked, wealthy attitude. Indeed, many who pride themselves on not being corrupt rich people still have the same desires and the same worldly attitude. They just don't have the money to go with it. This just exchanges indulgence for envy. And so we can't merely stand back and condemn the wicked. James immediately turns to the rest of us and says, you must be humble. You must be patient. You must put your hope in God, or you're still just like them, just poorer. He gives us the metaphor of farming, that if you are patient and stay focused on the work, you will receive the reward. The harvest will come. The problem with money is that it is a vector, an infectious vector for stupidity and wickedness both. That is James' rebuke, that the people are being wicked and stupidly wicked. They're storing up treasure, but it's the last days. It's an infectious disease that you can catch even while you are protesting it. It's deadly dangerous. And here's the upshot. Loving money and loving possessions are, at the end, a selfish and stupid, foolish way of loving yourself. And it's subtle. We know that we should not be selfish and just seek our own desires. We should engage with other people. But even there, the subtlety of our corruption comes out. And what we do is we think in this way. If I please these people, then they will please me. And that is a smarter kind of wickedness and a more subtle kind. But it's not a different wickedness in kind. Or we turn to God and we say, well, if I please God, then he will please me. That's not going to work. That's not going to cure us of this infection. So what is the prescription? What is the prescription for what money does to us? By inflaming our desires. When there's no barrier between you and your desire, and there's nothing in this world like money for bringing those barriers down, what can save you from it? I'd like for a moment to return to that world of Middle Earth. Because there are people who are able to resist temptation. Tolkien gives us some beautiful examples of what this looks like. And indeed, the very humble person of Samwise Gamgee is tempted by the ring as well. Listen to how he deals with it. In that hour of trial, it was his love of his master that helped most to hold him firm. But also deep down in him lived still, unconquered, his plain hobbit sense. He knew in the core of his heart that he was not large enough to bear such a burden, even if such visions were not merely a cheat to betray him. The one small garden of a free gardener was all his need and due, not a garden swollen to a realm. His own hands to use, not the hands of others to command. And anyway, all these notions are only a trick, he said to himself. This is a pretty good example for us. What's the prescription? What is it that James has been commending to us this whole book and what he turns to here at the end? First, to humble yourself. That means to face who you are, who you really are, and to accept it. You are a creature. You are not God. Not only that, you are a sinful creature. You have no standing before God. And if you know who God is, that's okay. Practically speaking, what this does for us is if you don't feel entitled, you're less likely to act entitled. If you don't feel like you deserve the things you desire, then it's all the easier to refuse them and turn away from them. Perhaps some of you remember that slogan that McDonald's used in the mid-90s. Have you had your break today? Subtly, it implies, I deserve a break. Well, now that I'm thinking about it, I sure would like a break. And as I think about it, I haven't had a break yet. I think I'm going to take a break now. This is Boromir thinking. This is giving into the temptation, and it's so subtle. It doesn't act on our reason. It goes straight for the desire. I want something, then I must deserve it. And if I deserve it, then I will take it. But humility says, I don't deserve it, and so I don't need to take it. Right? And humility isn't what we tend to think it is. C.S. Lewis described humility this way. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. There's something that is so counterintuitive to us about what godly wisdom looks like. It looks like it will make us unhappy, but actually it makes us more happy. Humility will make you happier than entitlement or pride ever will, because you won't be focused on what you have or don't have. You will accept who you are and then be genuinely interested in other people and genuinely thankful to the good God who loves you. And so that's the first. The first thing is humility. Humble yourself before God and other people. But truth be told, humility on its own will not be enough. But humility will naturally lead to loving other people. If you are not focused on yourself, then you can shake free of that worldly and constricted perspective and engage with other people. You can begin to love God over other things, and you can begin to love other people over other things. Counterintuitively, again, we actually love ourselves best by putting our attention on what other people desire. That is, both God and other human beings, rather than merely our own desires. We can become both happier and holier in that way. But even that requires something foundational, something that can move this from just theory and self-help to actual change. And that is this. This is where James puts our attention, hoping on what God is promising, hoping in God's love for you in Christ. This is what empowers you to love other people and to adopt a humble perspective. It is what will move you from just self-control and self-effort, which you need, to faith and hope in the one who's able to do all things. John Calvin, the famous pastor in Geneva, put it this way: for until men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of their every good, that they should seek nothing beyond him, they will never yield him willing service. Nay, unless they establish their complete happiness in him, they will never give themselves truly and sincerely to him. You can't be free of the disease of the desire of money, which seems to promise to turn your desires into satisfaction, until you see that God is your satisfaction. Indeed, knowing that God has loved us in Christ answers our deepest needs for security and acceptance and holiness and love, the things that money says it can get you, but it never can. And once you have that assurance, your cravings can be controlled. In Christ, God himself has taken on the judgment of your wickedness to the ultimate degree. He has died in your place. But he's also risen again from the dead to shatter our small perspective, our fears and desires, to show us a truly glorious reality, a God whose love for the small and the broken and the corrupt, because he's not selfish. Love is his essence. Putting our hope in the treasures that God promises will let us look away from the treasures in front of us that are passing away. Once we are seeing God and his love, we are free to manage our money and desires properly. It's like learning to ride a bike. When you are first learning to ride a bike, watch a child learning to ride a bike, and you'll remember you were just the same. It's almost impossible not to stare at the front tire while you're trying to steer that bike. And what's the result? You're constantly going off course. You can't manage the machine. But when you do look forward and you focus on where you're meant to go, then everything changes. The front tire seems to almost smooth itself out and the bike functions. And so it is with us. Certainly it takes effort, but the hope, looking ahead to who God is and what he has promised for you, is foundational. Or if you like, consider an airplane on the runway about to lift off. No amount of focusing on upward motion will get that plane off the ground. It's designed to move forward, and that forward motion produces lift. That's what our hearts are like. They are meant to go forward to who God is, remembering what he's done for us, and putting our hope firmly in his promises to us in Christ. And this requires tremendous patience. We're going to talk more about that next week. Patience until the day that Christ comes and delivers on those promises. But here's what James is saying. Those promises are sure, and they will not disappoint. Why are they sure? Because God has already died for you. If he's given himself to you, there's nothing he won't do to make his promises true for you. And the one who's promising, the very source of delight and satisfaction, the one that we were designed to know and who loves to know us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are not like us, and your perspective is not narrow but broad, and your arms are wide, that you have done everything it takes for us to learn to trust you, for us to get off our addiction to ourselves and our desires, to turn away from the false promises of money and possessions, and instead of just using the world in front of us, turning to you and being willing to use ourselves to love those around us. Above all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is your love embodied for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.